Welcome to Theology Simply Profound, a podcast of Reform Forum. This is episode 337. Well, welcome back to another episode of Theology Simply Profound. My name is Bob Tarullo. I am pastor of Westminster Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Countryside, Illinois. And with me, as always, is my especially special co-host.
Not sure why I'm so special today.
Rob McKenzie. Rob serves as an elder here at Westminster. And it's just fun to recognize the gifts of others every now and then. And you're my especially special. I don't think I'm saying that right, but
I'm not sure either. Is it my voice sounds like a DJ from the 1970s?
Your voice, like who?
Next we're gonna bring up
some DJ from the
new song by the Moody Blues.
You sound like a late night DJ.
Yeah, right. Yeah, there you go. The time is 12:57.
Yeah, we're on our way to the... Yeah.
Next up will be the Cars with their new album.
Yeah, that's way too weird, Rob. Yeah, as I said in our first attempt to record, because we're recording here in the morning, and we don't normally record in the morning, and so nothing was working properly, and it just has to be because it's morning, but... both of our voices might be a little bit lower because that morning coffee does that. And, Rob just, you know,
coffee.
Yes, coffee. I'm drinking my morning coffee. Well, you don't drink coffee. So your morning, tea, black tea. No, you don't drink
black tea. No, that's all I drink.
Okay.
A little bit of milk, a little bit of sugar.
Well, that's what I meant. Tea that's black. Like
that's coffee talk.
Yeah. That's right. All black tea must be drunk with a little bit of milk and sugar, right?
Yeah. I'm sure there are probably people disagree. Proper tea.
Yes.
Proper tea has a little bit of milk, a little bit of sugar. And strong. Strong.
Yes.
I like my tea needs to be able to do a cage match with Samson.
Ah, yes. So for my review, does that include... like Earl Grey and like English breakfast, or is it?
It includes both those as far as black teas go, but English breakfast would be my preferred tea. I don't like
Earl Grey.
Earl Grey. Yeah, I don't like Earl Grey because it has this hint of mint in it, and I don't like that mint.
Oh, do you mean the?
I don't know.
It's a bergamot.
It's minty.
It's bergamot. Yeah, it's actually bergamot's a citrus, okay. But in the tea, it might taste to you like it has like some kind of mint in it. But yeah, that's the bergamot or bergamot, depending if you pronounce that tea at the end of it, which I've seen some people do, some people not do. I just got a bunch of Earl Grey. That's why I thought of it. Yeah, okay. I do like Earl Grey.
It's probably pronounced bergamot.
Bergamot. half of my heritage is English, so even though I have the Tarullo last name and everyone thinks of me as an Italian, but
you call yourself an Italian.
Well, I am an Italian, but I'm also English.
And I've seen you down at those meetings.
down in the old Cicero.
That's right.
That wouldn't work out too well now.
Hey, Eddie, got a package for you. Yeah, take it across the street. Be fine.
Yeah, you're okay. Don't worry about it.
That's my childhood, actually.
Well, you grew up just around the corner. No. I grew up near, I grew up in the suburbs of Albany, New York. So, no. I mean, there were a lot of Italians. That's where my dad grew up, too. And he was full Italian. So, yeah. But I don't think there was any vestiges of the mob.
This is what happens after Bob goes on sabbatical. We come back with a new show, Tea and Heritage. Talk nothing about tea and ethnicity.
Yes. I don't know. Come back from heritage. What is this? Our second episode?
It's our second.
Okay.
It's not right out of the gate. But
yeah. Yeah. We just had.
Also,
7
in the morning. So
it is, yeah, it is. Morning, and so. And like, you know, we don't normally record in the morning, and there's good reason for that, but well, at least for me, you're like, you've been up 5 hours or something.
That's true. Half the day's gone.
Not for me. I woke up at 6:30 and I was like, really? Why did I agree to this?
Yeah, no, I woke up at 5:30.
Yeah. Yeah. No, I'm actually okay in the mornings. It's just, I'm not used to talking to someone.
Yeah, that's the thing. People think, because they hear, like, I do get up. Melody and I both, we get up early.
Yeah.
But it's mostly because of her schedule. Mm-hmm. And I'm used to it now. It's not that people think, oh, you're a morning person. No. I'm not a morning person, but I get up early. So I usually wake up half. I do lots of stuff, whether no matter what I'm doing, but then I actually wake up around 10.
Ah, okay. All right.
But I do lots of stuff before that.
Yeah, of course.
Do it asleep.
Yeah, you just kind of stumble through it. Yeah, so let's see. I mean, getting back maybe on topic, we've both gone to the Reform Forum conference. We had a good time there, enjoyed some of enjoyed the speakers and the fellowship. So that's good. Let's see. What else we got going on?
I went to an inauguration.
Ah, yes. So you went to the inaugural event for our brother in Christ and fellow colleague in our presbytery, the Reverend Dr. Strange, Alan Strange, was inaugurated. I guess that's a weird word, but that's what the word they used, right? To be president of Mid-America Reform Seminary. How'd that go?
It was great. It was fantastic. He does want to be referred to now as his most high president. So I think just remember that when you address him and make sure you bow.
Oh my. Yeah. For some reason, I highly doubt that, Rob. I know you say that only in jest. a highly recommended institution for higher learning and for those guys that are looking to become pastors and Reformed and Presbyterian congregations. Yeah.
And he's been a professor there for 25 years.
Oh, yeah.
Has been the kind of the acting president. Since Dr. Venema retired.
Yes.
And although Dr. Venema still teaches one or two classes at the school, which is great because he's an excellent teacher. And Alan, it was a great time. It was fun. It was a fun night. And Alan is actually a big Cubs fan. And that was the day that the Cubs beat San Diego to move on in the playoffs. And
okay.
So we talked.
He was especially happy.
He was especially happy, yeah.
Now, I can't remember. Are you White Sox or Cubs?
Oh, no, Cubs.
You're Cubs, okay. Cubs. Yeah. All right. Because half of, like, a portion of our church is Cubby fans and a portion is White Sox, and I forget who's who.
I think it's the majority is more White Sox.
Okay.
We live in, we're off topic again.
Yes.
Well, so our church is we're, you know, a few miles from the city, but we're West Side.
Yeah.
And the West Side's a strange thing because it's not north, it's not south.
Yeah, it's mixed.
And so you do find that mixed, although it's so the more church is White Sox.
Yeah. So in Connecticut, when I lived there, I also had that same experience just with a different set of teams, but from different cities.
Was it Boston and New York?
Yeah, it was Boston. It was Boston and the Yankees. Mets weren't even a part of the the Venn diagram.
You get the one guy that's the Mets fans that tries to get into baseball conversations. The other guys look at him like, go away.
Yeah, there just weren't any, you know. So that's why anytime that Jim Cassidy's around and he's talking about Mets, because he's a big Mets fan, right? He's from a Jersey guy.
Just thinking that.
And so it's just like, who, what is this team? Is this team? So anyway, I mean, I grew up in New York and my mom's from Massachusetts, my dad, New Yorker. So it was always between the Yankees and Boston. And so then living somewhere for 8 years that had this kind of overlap as well. And it was great because I got to be in a Boston, in a Red Sox fan's house when they won the series.
Oh, nice.
For the first time in, what was it, 130 years or something like that?
Something like that.
Yeah. That was fun. That was fun. And then I think I was here when the Cubs won for the first time. Yeah. So I'd been here 4 years So that was nice. So it's, you know, it's a fun. And then you guys have these traditions of these flags with that are white with W's on it. And I live in Westchester. Mm-hmm. I thought everyone was really just loving Westchester. I didn't know what these white flags with W's meant.
No, that's a Cubby win.
Yes. Cubby win. Yeah. That was white strange flag for me because I felt like such an outsider.
those flags, they've only been around for about, I don't know, 10, 11, 12 years. I
mean, oh, okay. Maybe it was even a new thing then. So,
yeah. So anyway, back to Daniel. That's my professional segue right there.
There we go. Thank you.
This is what happens when we record at 7 a.m.
Yeah. Thank you, our listeners, for indulging us in our odd conversations.
Yeah, it's interesting. Well, I mean, we are going back to Daniel. It is talking about the fire furnace. Actually, I did a deep dive into the theology of Nebuchadnezzar this week.
Okay.
Very fascinating.
Teach us, Rob. Teach us.
We'll get to some of that. Let's kind of set it up a little bit here. Last time we talked about we're not sure how this worked as far as the whole empire of Babylon, or if it was just the main city, and the giant statue was probably one on the plain near the city. But did they have smaller statues in other cities that were kind of representative? We're not sure how that worked, but the Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are pointed out to have not bowed down and worshipped this image. I do think it was more than just Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego that did not do this. We also talked about how Daniel is AWOL at this point. We don't know where he is. I think we can safely assume that if he had been there, he wouldn't have been bowing down as well. But there's probably other Jews. I mean, God always has his remnants.
Of course.
But Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are the ones that are kind of pointed out to the king specifically. They serve within the courts, the broader courts. And it seems like these were other officials that probably worked with them that were either jealous of their rise because they were foreign born, or they were jealous of their rise just because they were worshiped Yahweh. They were Jewish who did not worship the gods of Babylon, and maybe they just wanted them out. And they turned them in. And, of course, Nebuchadnezzar is furious that his commands are not being adhered to as they should have been. He's the king. Everybody needs to do what the king says. And they knew before they were defiant in this order, they knew that the consequences were, that they would be thrown in this fiery furnace. And the fiery furnace, I mean, when we we'll talk more about the theology a little bit later, but I mean, this is something that is kind of in association with the gods of Babylon, that throwing them in is like sacrificing them to the gods of Babylon. That's part of what's happening. And because, again, it's not just defying the king, it's defying the gods. It's defying the mainly, and this with Nebuchadnezzar himself, this is a defiance of Marduk, who is their chief god. But Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are taken, and they know the consequences that are coming. That's kind of where we pick it up. We also talked about how there are times in the society when you do defy the government's orders or the king's orders or whatever kind of governmental structure in the country you're living in is. We are told that we should adhere to the government as much as we can. Mm-hmm. But when there's a direct defiance against what God has commanded us to do, or restrictions of what God has commanded us to do, then we cannot obey, and we respectfully, as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did, they didn't start some sort of rebellion.
Right. Right.
They defied the king and were ready to face the consequences.
Yeah, by all appearances and by the words that they say that are revealed to us, excuse me, the Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego appear to be all ready to receive any consequences that come to them. And, you know, we should read some of the excuse me. Should we receive some of the text just to get that in front of us?
Yes. Yeah. Why don't you go and do that?
Okay. All right. So we'll just pick up the reading in the midst of the passage at verse 13. So we've seen already the back and forth and the repetition of the decree that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego will not follow. And also, just by way of reminder, I mean, you can have the text in front of you as well, of course. The language of verse 8 in chapter 3 of Daniel is that Chaldeans came and maliciously accused the Jews. So that indicates that there is more than just Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Right. So picking up verse 13, then Nebuchadnezzar, in furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you are ready, when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury, and the expression of his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times more than it was usually heated, and he ordered some of the mighty men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their cloaks, their tunics, their hats, and their garments, and their other garments, rather, and they were thrown into the burning fiery furnace. Because the king's order was urgent and the furnace overheated, the flame of the fire killed those men who took Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these 3 men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell bound into the burning fiery furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, "Did we not cast 3 men bound into the fire?" They answered and said to the king, "True, O king." He answered and said, "But I see 4 men unbound, walking in the midst of the fire, and they're not hurt. And the appearance of the 4th is like a son of the gods." Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the burning fiery furnace. He declared, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here." Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out from the fire. And the satraps, the prefects, the governors, and the king's counselors gathered together and saw that the fire had not had any power over the bodies of these men. The hair of their heads was not singed, their cloaks were not harmed, and no smell of fire had come upon them. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him, and set aside the king's command, and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own god. Therefore, I make a decree. Any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb, and their houses laid in ruins, for there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way." Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. All right, so that's 13 through 30, and just wow. Right. I mean, we know that story is a children's story very often. Right. And, you know, the fiery furnace. But you read through it again and again and again, and it really should astound us. It's just such a fantastic display of God's miraculous deliverance of these 3 faithful servants of his in the face of the pagan king of the world, Nebuchadnezzar. It's just a remarkable, remarkable passage.
Yeah, just to highlight, you know, what you're saying, where it's so well known, and that's the thing. Mm-hmm. When we have something that's so well known, it is easy to overlook the impact that it has caused and should always cause. When the three men stand up and say, "Oh, Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. Right. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O King." If this is God's will, there's nothing you can do.
Right.
Nothing you can do to us that God, unless God allows you to kill us, then that's the only way you can do this. And he said, "But if not, be it known to you, O King, that we will not serve your gods." Even if God does not spare us from your hand, even if we're going to die in this furnace, we're not going to serve your gods. We're going to continue to serve the one true living God. And it's an interesting picture that we're given almost. I don't want to stretch this too far, but it just had me thinking about how this is, Nebuchadnezzar here is kind of having, it's almost like he is Satan. And this is what Satan is trying to do to all of God's people, is to destroy them. And so when we go back to when Satan falls, when Lucifer falls, hell is created for him and the demons who follow him. That is why hell is created. And after Adam and Eve fall, and of course, we fall through Adam as our federal head. We too, if we are not redeemed, will also be placed in hell. And for Satan, his goal is to destroy these people that God has made. And it's just an interesting image of the false king or the rival to God taking God's people to throw them into the place of fire.
Yeah.
And the defiance of the people of God, again, this is a respectful, they don't make fun of the king. They don't disrespect him, but they are faithful in their service to God and in they're confident in what they believe. They know what is true and they're willing to face the consequences. And if God has saved them, he can. And if he decides not to, then they will not deny their God.
Yeah, I mean, and this isn't the first time we've seen something similar to this, and you see it played out throughout the Old Testament and in very visible ways, and that's why it's recorded for us, right? And that is a human figure of authority, Nebuchadnezzar. Let's think of Pharaoh, right, and his gods, Pharaoh's and the Egyptian gods, coming against the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In the people of Moses and Israel. And now, again, another God-ordained situation. Israel is there in Egypt. They become slaves. They are burdened. They have a really hard time, and they cry out, and God comes to save them. And there, it's the forces of evil. Right, you said, he's like a Satan figure. I don't think there's anything wrong with saying that. He's acting like that which is in rebellion against the creator God, the one who should be worshipped, the one who should be honored and glorified, the one that we should truly bow down before, the one who is, not in a personal way, right, not in a saving way, but is Nebuchadnezzar's God, Egypt's God, Pharaoh's God, but yet they rebel against him, they form idols, and they worship those gods in rebellion against the great God, glorious God, our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So there's that, the seed of the woman against the seed of the serpent. And that's what you see play out, right, throughout redemptive history that starts way back in the garden, and you see it play out in all sorts of different ways. And that's what, you get good biblical theologies that will play that out and see and, how it's written to tease that out and how it opens up. And you have that, the truth of the promise set before you right there in Genesis 3:16, that there will be someone who delivers. And you get figures that will serve as deliverers throughout, right? And even really, really weak deliverers like that you get in the book of Judges, right?
Sure.
Throughout, but really strong ones, strong figures like Moses and Joshua. And here, you know, he's not a deliverer, but Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are seen as faithful followers of the deliverer, of the one who will be with his people in the midst of the fiery furnace. Like we'll get to, I'm sure, and talk about the fourth figure. Like,
spoiler alert.
Yeah. Okay. Like where in the world does this guy come from?
Yeah. So it's interesting. Nebuchadnezzar's response is, you know, okay, fine. You're going to say that. Well, hold my ancient wine and watch this. And we're gonna make this furnace seven times hotter, which is interesting because as we see that some of the servants, as they're stoking this fire, and when they throw Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in, actually die from the heat. It's so intense. So if you're trying to make it worse, you want them to suffer. I mean, come on, this is torture 101. You want the suffering to last. But he's making it to the point, and it really kind of shows that he's out of control. Which is interesting when we get to the actual theology of Babylon, his own theology. But he's out of control, and he thinks that seven times hotter is going to make their punishment worse somehow. It is interesting because it talks about how they were tied up in their clothes, or that, you know, they put all their clothes on them and then tied them up, kind of like a bundle. And the reason why you do that is because the fire has to then go through the clothes, which is that. See, that's heightening the torture. That's thinking about good torture there, but the stoking it hotter is what they would have been dead. Like the men, they would have been dead before they hit the floor, because these men couldn't even make it to the entryway. But that's his response. But it's chaos actually, which is he's out of control, and it's his anger. He's furious, and that's why he wants his soaked hotter. In his mind, he wants them to suffer greatly, and he thinks hotter is the way to do that, but I think it kind of backfires on him.
Yeah, yeah, and just let me just follow up on that. I mean, the ESV, as I read it, is furious rage. You know, you can go elsewhere and see rage and anger, anger and wrath amplifies the language of rage, anger, fury, just to double up on what you're saying there, that, and not double up, but to confirm what you're saying there, that this is just such a heightened status of anger, fury, and wrath. And so going back to what we also said, that their response of what appears to be a calm repose in the face of that,
yeah,
that we have no need to answer you, right? So that there's no reported fear, cowering, or even panic in response. It is an apparent calm repose. We have no need. Mm-hmm. We entrust ourselves to the living God, right? And it does remind me, and I think we're meant to see a connection of some point here, of Paul before the officials, of Jesus before Pilate, of any of the apostles throughout Acts in front of persecution, singing in prison, just the sense of suffering not being something that we need to fear and take to ourselves. Like, well, if we're suffering, that means we're no longer God's people. It's not at all the experience of the faithful of God's that say that. It's when you get like people like Habakkuk in the beginning of Habakkuk saying something to the effect of, how can you do this? How in the world can Babylon come upon us, right? With a complaining spirit and a I don't know what's going on kind of thing. instead, you have this sense of, and Habakkuk is brought to that by God, you have this great sense of God is faithful. Even in the midst of suffering, God will bring us through. And it speaks to the future coming suffering servant. It speaks to all of the sense that suffering comes before glory. Suffering comes before communion with God. And that's a pattern that gets set up much more clearly in the New Testament. But you have phases of this in the Old Testament that come about that show us that suffering prior to glory is the way in which God has established his way of redeeming his people and bringing his people through a period of humiliation of some sort in order to try and test and bring them into his presence. So anyway, that's a little bit of an excursus, but I do, you know, you see that happening here in the way in which God has ordained the writing of Daniel, the events of Daniel, the events of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego for us to read. And as Paul tells us, these are for our benefit. These are for us to learn, understand, and be drawn into in the storyline, and then see how it is fulfilled in Christ. And then the church is applied to these events. And we see that happening in the life of the body of the church and in our own personal experiences, but also in the broader corporate experience of the church in this world. And I think that will happen until the day of Christ, until the end of the ages. And I think that's meant for our encouragement, for our pressing on. And, you know, we're going through Revelation now, and you've said this before, we've talked about this on this podcast. And that's, you know, press on in the midst of a suffering, persecuted church. That's the encouragement and the comfort of our God and the strength of our God and the sovereignty of our God is there throughout all of these events. So anyway, a little excursus, but.
Yeah, well, you mentioned it before about the seed.
Yeah.
You know, there is an eschatological aspect to this that you're bringing out, that they knew that if they were going to die, and I'm sure they thought they were going to die. That, you know, if God is willing to save us, he will save us. Mm-hmm. But if not, we will still not serve your gods. We will still worship and serve him. Though he kill me, though he slay me, still I will believe. This is what this is.
Said every martyr in the history
right.
of the church, right?
Right. And right. This is the same faith that we have. We might have different experiences and our faith might fluctuate at times, but this is still the same faith because we have our faith comes from the same source. The faith is produced in us by the work of the Holy Spirit. And so when we face any challenges in our lives, we need to look to that finality. If there's something that is overwhelming us, we have to look to the finality of all things, which is a new heavens and new earth with the people of God without any sin or suffering or persecution, where there is no pain or sorrow or regret or remorse. That is what can get us through the hard times, is looking to the finality of where we are headed, which is, in one sense, the beginning. We get to the new heavens and new earth after all the judgments, after the recreation, and we are now at the beginning to what God has prepared for us for our eternal state. And that is the faith that is on display here.
Yeah.
In this.
And I think it's important, just especially for those that find themselves often, you know, crying out, "Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief," that it's the faith of a mustard seed, remember, mm-hmm. that can move mountains. And it is a simple childlike trust in God. Even if you're confused about the circumstances, if you're not exactly sure what to do, it's a simple trust in your God, not in you, not in your words, not in your faith, in God, in Christ, that no matter where you are, no matter your circumstances, that he is there with you and that he will provide for you in the way that is most blessed and perfect for you. And you might not understand what that looks like, because it might be death. It might be suffering. It might be exoneration. It might be humiliation. So there's you don't know exactly how the Lord is going to use whatever your circumstances are, but the point is to trust him through those circumstances because he is with his people, right? It's how we respond to the trials, to the sufferings that shows forth our faith in the Lord.
Of course, they're thrown in and the people throwing them in die. And astonishments, there's a fourth person. Yeah. They're looking. I mean, I don't know how far away they actually had to stand.
Right, because if they're too close, they're going to burn up themselves, right?
Right, right. And eventually it will say that Nebuchadnezzar kind of goes to the opening. And the only way that he could have done that is after the fire had died down and the furnace was safe to approach. And so they were probably watching them for a little while that was happening. And right, and they said, wait, didn't we throw three men in?
Yeah.
And there's four, and he looks like a god, is what they're saying. And it's why do you think that was? Why do you think so? Spoiler alert, this is a pre-incarnate Christ. This is Christ before the incarnation that is now with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And it's not that they were just walking around the furnace. He's having a conversation with these three men. It really is astonishing. That's one of the conversations which we had on record. What did they talk about? We don't know. We're never told. And yet they were probably in there for a little while talking. And as Nebuchadnezzar and those around him, probably some of the same people that accused Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are probably with the king to make sure that they get killed. And they're watching this happening. But Jesus didn't have to be there. I mean, if they were thrown in. So, if Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had been thrown in and then not died and been walking around, the three of them, that would have been astonishing enough.
Yeah.
That would have been enough for them to have been brought out and actually quite like how, and they would have said, our God has saved us. I mean, they've said that if we live, our God has saved us. The testimony would have been there. So why does Jesus come? I mean, in one sense, we're not told exactly, but we can deduce a few things.
Yeah. Well, I think we can deduce that he wants to, there's a testimony first to his people, right? So it's not just that he saved them, right? I mean, he could have saved them and they've been, a little burned, scorched a little bit, their clothes. Yep. But the bindings that they're bound with are miraculously removed. It's not as though they're burned off. We're not given that information, but they're removed. They're unbound. They're walking around and they're with a fourth person who Nebuchadnezzar describes as one like a son of God, or one of the gods. But that's all Nebuchadnezzar has by way of a framework, right? We describe him as a pre-incarnate Christ. So the son of God has come down in a theophany, we say, a physical manifestation in some form of the Messiah, of the invisible God, the son of God. So Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, right, eternally existing. Less clear in the Old Testament what that looks like, but we know there's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We know from our vantage point that this is before he has taken on a physical human form, he is making himself up in an appearance to these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, to comfort them, to show them that their God is with them in the midst of the fiery furnace, in the midst of their suffering. He's there. And here, their suffering is not pain or burning. They're not feeling anything. I mean, they have no residue of the fire even on them when they come out. They don't even have a hint of the smell of smoke. And if you're like around a fire, if you're around any kind of, wood burning, and now this could have been some other kind of fire, but it's certainly not a gas fire, right? Not like a modern fire, but there would have been some smoke of some sort on them. But so this is a miraculous event that indicates who God is. Just like, again, just like Egypt, miraculous events show who God is. There it's rescuing his people out of Egypt through the Red Sea and then destroying the Egyptians who were following them. Here it's rescuing three men out of a significantly hotter than normal fire and walking with them in the midst of the fire and showing, testifying to them that their faithfulness is something that he wanted from them. But it also testifies to those looking on, right? To Nebuchadnezzar especially. So there being the Son of God in a pre-incarnate form present gives a visible manifestation to Nebuchadnezzar that there is someone else acting in these circumstances. This is in, you know, the God, as it's put in the text, this is the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. This is the God of the Jews. Now remember, earlier in the passage, it's the Jews who are being maliciously slandered and spoken of in a very negative way that are going to fall under Nebuchadnezzar's punishment. But now, by the end of this passage, by the end of this particular scene and story within the book of Daniel, they are being honored. The God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego is being honored by pagans. No one in all of the Babylonian Empire can speak a word against it, against him, against this glorious God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Yahweh. He's not mentioned as Yahweh in the passage, as far as I can tell. But the Jews' God, the Judean God, right, cannot be slandered in any way. There can be nothing. So there's a testimony to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and there's a testimony to the pagans. And as a result, our God is honored even by the pagans.
Yeah. So let's, as I said, I did a kind of a deep dive into the theology of Nebuchadnezzar and that. And it's several things that happen here are really interesting. What we have to understand within their theology is that gods appear. So there's a pantheon of gods, and gods can just appear, come into being. And Marduk comes into being amidst chaos. There's chaos in the universe. And Marduk makes a, after he comes into being, he makes a deal with all the other gods that he would destroy the chaos and bring order if all the other gods worship him. And Nebuchadnezzar is seen as the manifestation of Marduk. And that's his.
Oh, is God. That how it works?
And so it's really interesting in the story that he loses control because that's a complete repudiation of who he is supposed to be. He's the one who brings order. He brings control out of chaos, but in this, he loses control and he becomes chaotic. And when he recognizes, when he sees this God, or Son of God, an angel, the physical manifestation of the representative of a God is what he's saying. For him, a God that was unknown to the Babylonians that has come into being, well, that fits in with their theology that God's just come into being. And so this is Nebuchadnezzar as the representative of Marduk is recognizing the existence of a God that has come into being, the God of the Hebrews, Yahweh. He would have no problem if the Hebrews said, "Well, God is Yahweh." He would have no problem. That is the name of their God, Yahweh. That's perfectly fine. Incorporates them. So when he says things like in verse 28, when he talks about the God who they serve in worship. But there's no other God. It's sometimes I've heard it said, well, there's no other God but this God. And And he's not saying that he thinks there's no other gods. He's saying that for them, this is the God that they serve. And they were faithful to their God. And because they were faithful to their God, and he says this, I think maybe a couple of verses later in verse 29, 30, where he talks about, it's verse 29, I think. Therefore, I make a decree, any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb, and their houses laid in ruins, and there should be no other God who is able to rescue in this way. So he's saying, nobody can say anything against the God that they serve, because he's now including the Jewish God into the pantheon of Babylon. And he's saying, we're recognizing this God as a God, and this is the God who the Hebrews serve. And so nobody can say anything against this God. And then he attributes to this God something specific, that the way that he rescues is like this. Hmm. You know, so don't mess with them, because look, if he can rescue like this, he can rescue in many other ways, like dramatically. And, you know, if you try to kill the Jews, he's going to avenge them. He's going to rescue them. So he's, you know, don't mess with this God is kind of what he's saying. And then he promotes Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Mm-hmm. And it's just interesting. I mean, because there's a lot of them. We'll get into this as we go through the book of Daniel. Was Nebuchadnezzar converted at some point? That's the question. We don't want to go into that now, but but it's not here. He's not converted here, but he is recognizing Yahweh as a God.
Right. So. Yeah, he's honored. Our Lord is honored. And I mean, obviously, like you said, there's no conversion experience going on here of Nebuchadnezzar, right? There's no monotheism transformation here at all. But the difference at this point, say with Pharaoh, is that Pharaoh is like, oh, wow, this is a pretty powerful God. I shouldn't do anything against it. But then his heart is hardened and he continues, right? Nebuchadnezzar here is like honoring those and those who worship this wonderful God who has rescued Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And so there's just a favor that comes upon the people of God in this way. And it's really a wonderful scene. And it's a great opportunity to see life of the believer in the midst of a foreign land, in the midst of a pagan society, still in faithfulness, being able to do a faithful person, right? In our context, we'd say a faithful Christian in the midst of a foreign land and a pagan world. And that's what we've been in ever since Christ's resurrection and ascension to high. And I think sometimes we fall into a lull, a dullness, and think throughout the history of the church, we live in our home now. We've made it, right? We have a Christian land, a Christian king, or whatever the case might be. And I'm not trying to get into politics here, but we always have to remember that we live in a foreign land all the time until he brings us to the new heavens and new earth, or if we die before that. So this is the situation that we live in, and on this side of glory, and that is a situation of being strangers in a strange land, being pilgrims on our way to our heavenly home. This is not our home. We're looking for a city that whose builder is not man, but who is God. A city whose foundation is our God, who a building who is not made with man's hands, but with God or by God. So, you know, we just always have to keep that in mind, right? Paul in Philippians 3, that are, you know, we are citizens of heaven and not here on earth in the same way in heaven. I mean, it doesn't mean that we're rebellious against those on earth, right? That's not the point. We act as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We act as the apostles of old, the disciples of old. So now that's debated. I get that, blah, 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 right? To what extent and to what extreme and so on and so forth. But let's not let's not forfeit our heavenly home for the porridge here on earth and confuse the two, right? There is a city of man and there is a city of God, as Augustine says. So anyway.
Right. The main takeaway from all this is that our faith, and this is kind of what you're saying, no matter what we're facing throughout the day, if our whatever country you live in was to suddenly say Christianity is illegal and all Christians will be rounded up and either repent or turn away from God or be killed, then which is a horrible, scary situation to have to go through. But we have books like Job and stories like this, that this is what we need to do, because if God willed to save us, he can will to save us. But if not, then we accept that. And, you know, like you were talking about the martyrs of old, you know, how many stories do we have of like persecutions of Rome and that, thousands of Christians being put in amphitheaters and killed and martyred either by just the sword or by lions or hanging, or how many martyrs can we look to? And we see this faithfulness of God's people, and that's the encouragement, even in the midst of being thrown into a furnace. The encouragement that God is giving to us is that we are vindicated at the end.
Thanks for taking the time to be with us on another episode of Theology Simply Profound. Of course, you can find us at reformedforum.org, and I would encourage you to check out that website and see the wonderful resources that are available at reformedforum.org, not just the excellent podcasts, of which we are included with Thanksgiving, but also Proclaiming Christ, also the Benchmark, or Stalwart, I'm not sure exactly how to call it, the regular weekly Christ the Center, but also really, I mean, a publication now. You have Order in the Offices. You have Lane Tipton's new book on Union with Christ. Wonderful books and resources that have been more recently, and some older books that are available, but also Reformed Academy. I almost said it the wrong way. There are courses, there are fellowships, there are international cohorts you can be a part of, Sunday school, and even continuing education credits that you can earn at Reformed Academy. So do check that out and see the resources. I just went through Camden Busey's Introduction to Apologetics this summer while I was on sabbatical, and found that very helpful and wonderfully useful and profitable. So if you haven't taken an opportunity to check out Reformed Academy and any of the courses that are available there, please do so. You can find out more about the congregation that Rob and I serve by going to westminsteropc.org. And so there you'll find out more about the church we serve and our ministry here in the Chicagoland area. And if, you know, you're not near us, but still in Chicagoland, you can check out ChicagoReformed.org, and you'll find out about the other congregations in the area, as well as a mission work that we have. It's not quite a mission work yet, but do pray for Reformation Chicago. And if you go to ReformationChicago.org, you'll find out more about that work as well. I'm just talking about lots of different things going on, but what's going on next time, Rob? What are we doing?
Well, we go back to dreaming with Nebuchadnezzar.
Okay.
Daniel 4.
Dream.
Oh, dear. Sorry, folks.
Separate. Again, thanks for taking the time to be with us on another episode of Theology Simply Profound.